Are you guys excited that it's Christmas or what?
Okay, some people are way less excited than others, but I know I, for one, actually have always enjoyed the Christmas season, but that was typically because I always hoped for snow, even when I lived in Africa. So I had this, like, big dreams for a little kid, right? Like, I was always dreaming for that snow, and then when I grew up, I had to shovel it, and that was no longer fun. But Christmas season is such a fun time. New things happen. There's always something new around the corner, and often people step outside of their comfort zone a little bit more than usual. So I just want to give you a warning. If I blink out of control, it's because I decided to become an adult last week and I got contacts. Yeah, I know. And I'm horrified of touching my eyes. So this is like a traumatizing experience for me and I don't know how to handle it. And so I put them in today and it's only like the third time. And so like every so often I don't know what to do with my face. Normally I just wander blindly through crowds because I hate glasses. So this is a trial basis and I have no promises of it sticking. But I just wanted to warn you, so if I have like a seizure looking thing, it's not real. At this point, I think we should start with prayer. Please bow your heads. Dear God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for Christmas season. Thank you for this community and for Sabbath. And just as we go throughout this time of worship and the space here that we've created to be able to open up our hearts to you a little bit more. God, I just ask that you show up in a big way and that you are very active and present in everyone's life here. We love you in your name. Amen. Some of you know that before I moved here, I was actually a clinical chaplain. How many of you guys actually knew that? Probably like two. Okay, Tony. Awesome. Friends. So I was a clinical chaplain, and I started out pastoring in 2008, which was really fun, but I also quit that rather rapidly. And so then soon I fell into this rhythm of just visiting cute old men in rehab centers, and I found my way into chaplaincy full time, and this is actually our spiritual staff. And so I loved my job. I would go from place to place and I would visit all these people and I'd be able to be in these moments with people that are unexplainable. Because there's moments when people are so broken down where there is nowhere to look but up. And I remember every day I had this like busyness that was about me. I was going to school for some other stuff and I was working full time as a clinical chaplain. And so often I would find myself in a room where there was a situation that was completely hopeless. That there was nowhere to look. There was nothing good I could say. And day after day I would be faced with these questions of where is God? Where is God in these moments? And I really struggled with this. I worked 6 days a week in a lockdown behavioral health facility doing group therapies with people that sometimes if I said the wrong buzzword would stab me in the leg with a pencil. Other times I would hear people that were just like me that had gone through the worst situation in their life and I would be talking to them one-on-one and as I heard their story, I was like, you're right, where is God? I have no clue. Because it is unjust, it is unfair for you to be in that situation. And then after 6 days every week of doing that, there were at least 3 to 4 nights a week where I would do a 12-hour shift overnight. And I would be in the ICU, ER, PICU, NICU, all of these places where nothing but trauma and horror stories play out. And there I would sit, trying to bring hopeless situations a little bit of hope. And every week I would be faced with at least one traumatizing thing that for me was beyond explainable. And that would be when an infant would face something awful and I would get called into a situation. This was my life for 5 years. For 5 years, I ran from place to place hearing people's sad stories. And I remember this vividly. One night I was sitting in the overnight call room, and I was sitting there and my brother called, and I loved it when my brother called. If you guys don't know, he's like my best friend. So he calls me and I answer and he's like, hey, guess what? And he was so excited. And I was like, why are you so excited? You're never this spazzy. I love it. And he was like, I have something I want to tell you, but you can't tell mom and dad. And I was like, oh, well, this is excellent. I love keeping secrets from mom and dad. So there he begins to pour out his heart. He's like, guess what? Crystal and I are pregnant. It's going to be great. You're going to be an aunt. This is the best day of your life. I'm like, you are absolutely correct. This is the best day of my life. And so he began to tell me and we began to plan and we began to scheme on how we would tell everyone in our family and how excited mom and dad would be and how the story would play out and like how I would do this with the nieces or nephews and I would do that. And we just dreamed and talked and talked and talked. Soon he hung up the phone. Because I got paged. almost at that exact moment, I was paged to the ER. And I remember as I was running down to the ER, my heart began to sink because I realized what the words on the other end had been. Hurry, you need to bless a baby. And I was like, bless a baby, ER. This is never a good situation. And I remember getting to the ER, and I ran to the head nurse's station, and I asked the head nurse, I said, what's the situation here? What's going on? And she began to tell the story, and it unfolded. As I got brief, she said it was a stillborn. It was a Catholic family. 5 months along, very young. There's no priest around, so you have to take this one. I stood there in the nurse's station for just a second because I just remembered the previous conversation I had had, and I began to get really nervous. I hadn't been nervous in months, maybe even a year, and I was just like, I don't know if I can go into this room right now because I'm on a high, and they're not on that level with me. And so I regrouped myself, and I pulled the supplies out of the closet that I needed. I got the holy water. I got everything I needed, and I walked into that room. And there in front of me sat a mother and a father, and the grandma. The mom was clutching her baby, weeping. I remember the weight that suddenly hit me. This scene, it was so tragic and hopeless. The mother was shrieking, and the husband was at a loss for words with tears streaming down his face. And the grandma was trying to comfort them both, clutching her rosary in her hand. They handed me the baby almost as soon as I walked in. I often felt hopeless and helpless. And at this moment, I definitely didn't have words to share. At this moment, I realized that there are no words that can possibly bring peace to the situation. The injustice, the pain. What hope do I have to offer? I walked out of the room about 30 minutes later after sitting with the family for quite some time and snuck to a side room and hurriedly called my brother. I began to ask him once more, how is Crystal? How is she doing? How is it coming along? He was like, I just hung up with you. She's absolutely fine. And after he assured me multiple times that she was fine and that I was a raving lunatic, I went back to my rounds from one death-stricken room to another, hearing awful situations, hearing the broken stories of all the people I came in contact with. And I realized that I still don't always know where God is. Week after week, I got called into PICU or NICU or the ER, and at least once a week, I would come in contact with the tragedy of a small child or an infant. I spent hours each week wading through people's horror stories, and as the pregnancy of my dear brother and sister-in-law wore on, I freaked out more and more. I knew that a lot of people had healthy babies, but every time I turned around, there was darkness, chaos, and pain. Where is God? I kept wanting to see him show up. Where is God? This is a question that I think most of us have asked at one point in our lives. I know I ask it still all the time, and I think the beautiful part of this season is that the birth story sheds some light on this. You see, the birth starts with some conflict. If you read the accounts of Matthew and Luke, they have some pieces that show how much drama is actually involved in the beginning of these books, in the beginning of the New Testament. Matthew starts out all right. He begins with a pretty long genealogy, and which for the most of my life, I happily skipped. I would just jump straight to verse 18. Matthew 1:18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. This is already an intense start, right? Now, I've never been pregnant or engaged, but getting knocked up not by the husband-to-be before the marriage seems like a pretty bad situation. I don't know if you're with me on this one. Also, if you look at that cultural context in the times, a woman during this time period was considered married before the actual ceremony. Mary, in her mind and everyone else's mind, was considered married already. But the problem now is, due to this unexpected pregnancy, she would have been deemed unclean at this point, already before the ceremony. And all of her resources, her money, her honor, that would all be lost if Joseph hadn't listened to the divine guidance. you may be thinking, what does Mary realistically have to lose in the resources and money area? You may think that maybe she didn't have much, and so she was just getting married to a good carpenter who may be able to supply something. Let's go back to that genealogy that I always skip. The genealogy that if I didn't have friends like Tony that were super nerds, I would probably still skip. When you read the genealogy, and I mean actually read it, it becomes pretty clear that Matthew here is making a point by using this genealogy. He points out that she is from the line of David, which means she was of royal descent. If you look at the genealogy in Matthew 1:1, it says, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, these are all royalty. This is a royal family, and it goes straight to Mary. So then the question is, this woman, Mary, from the royal line, is now about to marry a simple carpenter? This would have been a huge conflict for the Jewish people who prided themselves in the game of name-dropping, which is what Tony actually spoke on last week. Everyone would be saying, wait, you're marrying who? A carpenter. But you're from the royal line. And she would always be facing that kind of questions and that kind of like little murmurs behind her back. And not only will the scandal of her marrying a carpenter hit, but now she is pregnant, not by her soon-to-be husband either, and he's debating divorce. Drama. But the story of Mary through Matthew is not just a simple reminder that she's of royalty and that this drama is unfolding and that she might be losing her finances and her resources, but a reminder that Mary comes from a long line of strong women. And this is why it's brilliant. When you look through the genealogy, Matthew gives shout-outs to several women along the way. He's one of the rare guys that actually acknowledges the presence of women in those times. He shouts out Tamar, Rahab, Ruth. But if you go to the very start of the lineage, and that is where it gets insane for me, you read the first three people mentioned. In Matthew 1:2, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And then you go to Luke 3:34, it says the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Over and over, it's reminding them of these three founding fathers, these guys that are starting things out. Now, really quick, we're going to take a side note and say, who was married to Abraham? This is a question. Who was married to Abraham? Good. No, just kidding. Who was married to Isaac? Rebecca. And who was married to Jacob? Rachel and Leah. These four women are known in Judaism as the matriarchs. Each of these four have powerful and similar stories that are not all cakewalks. Each of these women have a story that is so brave and so bold and so painful and chaotic, but out of it comes something. Sarah, she was married to Abraham. She was old and barren. She doubted that things would ever change, so she gave her servant to Abraham so at least he can have children through her somehow. She gave up on waiting. She began to think that the promise of Abraham was going to die, and so she made that promise come to fruition. Abraham being the father of the future. In the end, she still received a miraculous pregnancy in her old age, giving birth to Isaac, the future. Rebecca, she had to leave everything to follow a man she had just met, Isaac. She just randomly met him, and soon he was asking her to follow her away. And she gave up her entire life. She had nothing but uncertainty, and she boldly went. As she left, she was given the messianic blessing found in Genesis 24:60. Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies. She has the blessing of believing the promise. She gives birth to Jacob. Leah and Rachel, they're sisters. You guys know this story. Jacob fell in love with Rachel and worked his rear end off for 7 years just so he could get that hottie. He finally gets to that moment, that beautiful moment where he thinks he's going to be able to marry the love of his life. And what happens? The dad, that tricky man, sticks the older sister in there. And instead of marrying the love of his life that he just worked for 7 years for, he ends up marrying her older, lazy-eyed sister. The next morning, there are words. And soon he realizes what has unfolded, and he runs to Rachel, the girl that he's madly in love with, and he has to command, please marry me. And he works for 7 more years to marry Rachel. Now let's talk about sister feuds. I don't have a sister. I have a sister-in-law. We have no competition because, you know. But can you imagine? Your sister is madly in love with this guy who happens to be madly in love with her, and then you get stuck in there. So you're like just ruining everything, but also your self-worth is crazy. And during this whole process, Rachel is trying not to harbor resentment, obviously, because the love of her life has married her sister. And so this chaos is constantly building, and there's so much drama in every aspect of the story. And then to top it off, when he finally gets to marry Rachel and they begin to move forward in their relationships, suddenly it says in scripture that it says that Leah's womb was opened, but Rachel was barren. Drama and pain and confusion once more. Rachel even pulled a Sarah at one point and offered her servant, hoping that maybe Jacob would lay with her so that way something could come of this. But yet in the end, Rachel has children, and once more, life is brought out. These 4 women are considered the 4 mothers of Judaism. If you look at their stories, these stories are full of conflict, of pain, of confusion, unanswered questions. But as the story unfolds, beauty begins to emerge. All of them breathe life into the story, moving it towards a bigger picture. Every story, a reminder that while everything in the world seems completely uncertain, God is still at work behind the scenes, and that can help inspire our decisions. As reality is, the story hadn't really changed by the time it got to the New Testament. The same story, the same struggle, the same pain, now it's just different people. Yet as you get to the New Testament, you realize more and more that it is written as a book filled of hope. The story continues, but it has a piece that had been missing in the past. The early church, after the death and resurrection of Jesus and temple being destroyed, needed reassurance that everything was going to truly be okay. People were struggling. They remember the stories of the Israelites, and they knew the Torah, but they weren't Jews anymore. They were now Gentiles because they were followers of Jesus. They need assurance. They need a promise. And so we get to Luke. He begins by telling a familiar story about Elizabeth. The word here means kinswoman, a woman with a similar story. A similar story. This is important because the early writers are writing a story that will remind readers that there's other kinswomen. There's other people with similar stories of their struggle, of their faith, of how the Old Testament plays out and bleeds into the New Testament. This is not a foreign story to people at this time. This is something they've heard over and over and over again. The beginning starts with Elizabeth. Elizabeth is old. She's barren. Her husband Zechariah goes into the temple and comes out silenced by an angel that predicted his wife's pregnancy. He was silent till the day of birth. Can you imagine that? That's a little drama too. I witnessed several of my friends who were pregnant during that time. Their husbands had many words to say. So I feel like a man completely silenced at this point in that time is kind of a harsh thing, right? And here the story begins to unfold a little bit more. There's all this drama going on. And as she's beginning to even name the child, people are questioning, why would you name that child this? Because there's no one in your line with that name. Everything is slightly out of the ordinary, yet familiar. They went from not expecting this child to being blessed with a birth that will usher in the new reality of freedom for the Jews. This child, John, soon to be John the Baptist, will just like the other mother's children, usher in the reign of a future king. In the past, it had been King David. Now, it was the Davidic king. Mary was young. She had her whole life in front of her, yet was exposed to this beautiful chaos. The virgin birth was traumatizing, as we mentioned before. The story from the very beginning was confusing. A marriage almost lost, the virgin birth. And to make things even worse, can you imagine the pain of when she finally got to the point of having the baby, to hear that King Herod is about to send all of his men into this tiny, beautiful town that they just stopped in, where there are barely 300 people. And he came and destroyed all of the little baby boys. He wiped out the future of a town. And that was on her head. That was because of her life, because of what had played out in her moments. And she was sitting there traumatized by all that had taken place. Pain was everywhere. Chaos was everywhere. Mary knows it is because of her baby. She knows it's because of the Messiah. How is this fair? How is this right? How is this just? The question, where is God, is in the midst of all of this pain and guilt. Probably it came more often than you think. But despite the trauma, the shame, the guilt, the confusion, life is given. There are now two stories, Elizabeth, Mary, and they are both ushering in the Savior. For people of this time, these stories are not foreign. There are many similar stories. Pain is not a new concept. Confusion and disappointment are no distant thing. We see that no matter who you are in this story, there tends to be a raw reality of humanity. That things don't always go the way that you want them to or expect them to. Even the people that are the lead characters or lead actors in these stories have no clue where their lives are going. Sometimes you search for answers your whole life in the stars, like the wise men. Sometimes you have the worst job ever and you struggle to make ends meet, yet you have an encounter in a field with heavenly hosts, like the shepherds. And sometimes you walk into the middle of nowhere, Bethlehem, and it may not be what you thought it was supposed to be or how it was supposed to play out, but it is where the magic happens and you finally meet the Savior. Here's the thing. I remember my story constantly. I remember all the pain and frustrations that I faced on a daily basis. I still have moments where I sit and I wonder where God is when I hear a story or experience a story. But at the same time, as I look through my stories and as I hear the history, as I read the scripture, as I experience it all, I begin to see more and more the beauty that unfolds in the midst of chaos. When you hear the stories of the virgin birth and when you see the story of Mary unfold, you realize that it's more than just the birth of a baby. It's more than just celebrating it at Christmas. It's more than just experiencing one pocket of joy and saying, like, now we have a Savior, now we have hope. It shows us that in the midst of chaos and in the midst of pain, in the midst of all these things that are unexplainable, that we have no hope and we have nowhere to look and we have no understanding of how God can be a God of love, that something can come out of that. There is chaos everywhere. Unfortunately, no one is free from this. Unfortunately, this is part of humanity. I remember as time went on when I was in the hospital, I would sit in some of my one-on-one therapies and I would hear someone tell me their story and why all the reasons they wouldn't believe in God. And they would tell me, like, you can sit there all you want as a chaplain and we can do this therapy thing. But honestly, no God can exist in the world I've lived in. No God can be actively present or good or loving in my situation. And when I'd hear their story, I would nod. I'd say, that sucks. I was never good with words. But the fun part was once you start hearing their story and once you start experiencing it and you ask them questions about how they got through that moment or why they're best friends with this person or how this happened, you see that there's always these pockets of joy that actually were in those moments. And if you show them and if you talk about them and if you begin to celebrate the good that is in those moments, you realize that there's more to the story than the devastating. There's more hope than we acknowledge, but we spend so much time focused on the negative. And as this went on, and as I remember my brother called me a few weeks later, I was still in this mid-panic of how my future was going to unfold, how my brother was going to have a baby, how this was going to work out. I remember I was sitting there in my chaplain's office. I remember specifically because I just finished a very hard therapy session. And I remember I went back to my office, and I was sitting there, and I had my head down. And I was remembering the story of my brother. And I was thinking about all the unhealthy babies that I see and all the unhealthy people and all the brokenness all around me. And I knew that pain and heartache came with childbirth. I was terrified for months and thinking and learning of all that could go wrong. And I remember sitting in this office and suddenly I thought, you know what? I need to go do rounds. I need to get my mind off of this. And so I went upstairs and I started wandering around and I greeted some of the nurses and I touched base with some of the patients I had been near. And I walked into L&D because I had been in there earlier and one of the nurses was having a bad day, labor and delivery. And as I'm walking back from the nurse's station just to go to the next trauma wing, which is where I normally hang out, I remember a mother being wheeled past me in a wheelchair, and her face was just glowing with joy. And I remember looking at her, and as she walked, I just kind of stopped and followed her. And then it hit me. I need to go to that wing. And so suddenly I decided to leave L&D and I went to the mother's recovery wing and I walked just one, like 20 steps further, one door over. I walked in there and I soon found myself at this glass plate window. And I remember pressing my hands up against it and I just looked. I know I look like a crazy person. The nurses inside were like, "Hey, chap." And I looked and suddenly I just like pointed at the door and one of the nurses buzzed me in and I walked into the room and I stood in the middle of row after row of healthy babies. And I stood there and I was like, they're all okay. They're here. They're okay. And I sat and I was just like shocked. I didn't know what to do with myself and suddenly I was like, you know what? Screw rotations. I'm not going to my wings. I spent the next hour or two walking from room to room of the healthy baby wing and talking to new mothers and fathers and hearing their story and meeting these new babies and just spending time with life. Like, life. A wing that I never got to be part of. And soon I began to think about this a little bit more and I began to celebrate with every single person I came in contact with. And I began to see that there was more life in the hospital than actually death. And that was really hard for me to recognize for so many months. You see, life isn't easy. This Christmas story we tell every year isn't all chocolate and rainbows and butterflies. There was chaos. There was hurt. But out of that chaos came a new life, a hope. So many of us look at our lives and are genuinely confused with how we got where we are. Many of us are mad at God or situations or think we were shortchanged. And sometimes we were. Sometimes there's no good answer for why things happen or how we ended up where we are. Sometimes there's no explanation to give and you feel like the world is looking at you like you're a hopeless cause. And you feel that weight, all of that weight. But at the end, there is life. It may not be the exact life that you thought or how it would actually play out. At the end of many months of me worrying, I finally got that phone call. My brother called me from L&D, and he said, "Guess what? You're not." And then Ava was. And then Ava grew, and she was this ridiculous child, and she was so full of joy and just out of control all the time. And soon there were two. And then there was Zoe. And the family grew and life grew and all of these things that I had held in so long and all of this death that I had experienced suddenly wasn't the focus of my life anymore. The focus of my life as a chaplain were for those moments when I get to celebrate life and I would get to fly to Hawaii and be an aunt. The moments were so full and so beautiful. And at the end of Mary's story and a long line of women and men that went through pain and chaos and confusion, there was life as well. There was a savior. God is present with us even though we aren't always aware of it. We grow, we trust, and we believe that God will provide a savior. It's often in the unexpected that life is born. I couldn't be fully present for Ava's birth until I walked out of my hospital wing to find life. I had to move beyond myself, beyond my own barriers, in order to experience the beauty. Sometimes we miss out on the miracles. Sometimes we have to play the waiting game. Sometimes miracles fill the space of the unlikely, and sometimes the best platform to experience God and see the Savior is in the midst of the question, "Where are you, God?" And often we will realize that the biggest miracle in your life is often you. That you are the thing that ends up changing, and that God is present in your life in all the nooks and crannies that you have never even realized were present. I encourage you to take time this season to experience the miracles and the beauty that is surrounding you. Celebrate your life and celebrate the life.